I invite your attention this morning to the book of Acts, the 16th chapter. I'll read two verses of Scripture, Acts 16:30 and 31. It says, "The jailer brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And Paul said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.'" Now, there's no doubt that the greatest word in the Bible is the word God. The word God has no rival. It contains all things: the eternal Trinity, creation, and the Creator, God. God is love, God is truth, God is holy. Let His name be spoken with reverence and fear. The Scripture says, "Holy and reverend is His name." The greatest word in the Bible, the word with no rival, is the word God. I believe also there's no doubt that the blackest word in the Bible is the word sin. Sin brought death. Sin brought separation from God. Sin destroyed creation. All that is good and holy comes from God. Every good and perfect gift cometh from God. And all that is bad, all that is evil, all that is dark and corrupt is the result of sin. Yes, the blackest word in the Scriptures is the word sin. And I believe the saddest word in the Bible is the word depart, as it's used in Matthew chapter 7, when our Lord said, "Many shall say unto me in that day, 'Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not even preached in your name?' But I shall say unto them, 'Depart from me. I never knew you.'" I tell you, in your most fearsome dream, in your most horrible nightmare, in your wildest imagination, you cannot think of any word that is more dreadful, more horrible, and more hopeless than to hear Christ say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And I believe the most precious word in the Bible is the word Jesus Christ. Peter said, "To you who believe, He is precious." The most precious word, the sweetest word in the Scriptures, is the word Jesus Christ. When the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was only 18 years of age, he wrote this poem. It's a beautiful poem. Listen to it. "What the hand is to the lute, what breath is to the flute, what fragrance is to the smell, what the spring is to the well, what the flower is to the bee, that's Jesus Christ to me. What the mother is to the child, what the compass in pathless wild, what is oil to troubled wave, what the ransom to the slave, what is water to the sea, that is Jesus Christ to me." Yes, the most powerful and blessed and greatest word in the book is the word God. And the blackest, darkest word in the book is the word sin. And the saddest word that an ear can ever hear is the word depart from me. And the most precious and sweetest word in this book is Jesus Christ. But I believe the happiest word in all the Bible is the word saved. It's used twice in my text. The Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I believe that's the happiest word that a human ear can hear and a human heart can experience. To be saved is to be forgiven of all sin. The Scripture says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us, purifieth us from all sin, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of all sin." To be saved is to be forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. My friends, to be saved is to have peace with God. To have peace with God Almighty. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "You come to me, and I'll give you rest. Rest for the weary soul. Peace for the troubled heart." To be saved is to be free from the curse of the law. The Scripture says in Galatians chapter 4 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. From condemnation, from the curse, yes, even from the covenant of the law. We've been freed from the law. And then to be saved is to be free from all judgment. There is therefore now no judgment. No judgment in the present and no judgment in the future to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To be saved is to have eternal life. This is the record God hath given to us who believe in Christ, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Eternal life in Christ Jesus. To be saved is to have indwelling us the Spirit of the living God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. The happiest word, the most joyful sound that human ear can hear or human heart can experience is the word S-A-V-E-D, saved. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul said this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of acceptation by all men. That Jesus Christ came into this world. He came into this world. The Son of God visited this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. In considering this word saved today, I want us to look at four passages of Scripture. And I'm going to deal with each of these Scriptures one at a time, and I want you to listen very carefully as I speak from each one of these verses. And I'll give you all of them, so you can be thinking about them. The first one is found in 1 Peter 4:18, in which the Apostle Peter wrote, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved." Now the word scarcely there means with difficulty. So we're talking about being saved with difficulty. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly? Where shall the sinner appear? If the righteous, not righteous in themselves, but in Christ. If they are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And then there's a verse in Luke 7:50. The Lord Jesus Christ said to a certain woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee." How does faith save? What is the faith that saves? "Go in peace, thy faith hath saved thee." And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul said, "We're saved by hope." We're saved by hope. And then in Matthew 16:25, listen to this one. The Master said, "For whosoever shall save his life will lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall save it." Now let's look at these four scriptures now in reference to the term S-A-V-E-D. That's the title of this message. I say it's the happiest, most joyful word that human ear can hear. S-A-V-E-D. Saved. Saved by His power divine. Saved by His love divine. S-A-V-E-D. Now, first of all, in 1 Peter 4:18, and there's a lot of people have read this scripture and had a lot of trouble with it. I believe I can help you with it. Now, listen to the scripture again, and I entitle this first point, Saved with Difficulty. Saved, forgiven, justified, sanctified, redeemed, delivered from all condemnation, judgment, saved, S-A-V-E-D, and all that the word encompasses, saved with difficulty. Now listen to the scripture. If the righteous, and we're not talking about men righteous in themselves because we know no man is righteous in himself. The scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. None righteous. These people he's talking about here are not righteous in themselves. Our Lord said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So they're not righteous in themselves, but they're righteous in Christ. Their holiness, their righteousness, is the righteousness of another. It's the righteousness and holiness of Christ. So if the righteous, those who have righteousness by imputation, and those who have righteousness through union with Christ, if they scarcely be saved, if they scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Now the word scarcely here does not mean that there's any uncertainty about the salvation of his sheep. It doesn't mean that at all. We are complete in Christ. There is no uncertainty about the salvation of our Lord's sheep, not the least bit. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. He is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He is able to raise our vile bodies and make them like his glorious body. He is able to present us before his Father unreprovable, unblameable, without sin. So there's no lack in the sufficiency and the efficacy of Christ's atonement on behalf of his sheep. That's not what he's saying here. If they scarcely be saved, meaning that there's any uncertainty about their salvation. And then the word scarcely does not mean that the sheep shall barely make it to heaven. I've heard preachers preach that. It says here, if the righteous scarcely be saved, that means we'll barely make it in by the skin of our teeth. Well, that's not what that means at all. Not at all. Because a full entrance into the presence of God is provided for us in Jesus Christ. As our Lord, we will sweep into glory, fully arrayed, clothed in his blessed righteousness. Well, you say, preacher, what does the word mean? Read it again. Listen to it again. And if the righteous, and I've already established, they're not righteous in themselves. When God looks upon our hearts and our lives and our natures and our attitudes, oh, how evil, how wicked, how corrupt they are. We're not righteous in ourselves. We're righteous in Christ. No man who claims to be righteous is righteous. No man who claims to be holy is holy. Our claim to holiness and our claim to righteousness is that of Christ, his holiness and his righteousness. But if the righteous scarcely be saved, you know what that means? It means with difficulty. If our salvation is accomplished with difficulty, and you know why it's accomplished with difficulty? Because in the redemption of a soul, in the redemption of a sinner, there's some great obstacles to be overcome. There's a law to be honored, the matchless, immutable, infinite law of God. There's a law to be honored. There's a justice, a precise and strict justice, which must be satisfied. There's a great and mighty work of redemption to be performed. In fact, that law which is to be honored, and that justice which is to be satisfied, and that redemptive work which is so great, when our Lord spoke of it, he said, it's impossible with men. It's impossible with men. It's only possible with God. Well, you say, what's so difficult? If the righteous be saved with difficulty, what's the difficulty? Number one, the difficulty lay with God. The difficulty lay with God. Paul asked the question. Job asked the question. Anybody that knows anything about God and about sin and about men and about the law and about holiness asks this question. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can God's perfect law be honored? How can God's unchangeable justice be satisfied? How can the sinner die and yet live? That's the difficulty we're talking about. God gave a law, a spotless, perfect law that will be obeyed. God's justice speaks of punishment, severe, strict punishment. Well, how can that law be honored and that justice and that punishment, that strict punishment, how can that debt be paid? How can it be? Man can't pay it. The answer is Christ. As a man, he met every need of the sinner and conquered every enemy of the sinner in perfect obedience, in a perfect righteousness, and in a sacrificial death. That's the difficulty. If the righteous be saved with difficulty, the difficulty lay with God. God must be appeased. God must be satisfied. God's law must be honored. God's justice must be satisfied. All of these things must be done. That's what makes it difficult. And then another thing. The difficulty not only lay with God, but with the sinner. But with the sinner. Our Lord said, you will not come to me. The sinner won't come. God may invite, but the sinner won't respond. God may call, but the sinner won't answer. God Almighty may extend His hand, but the sinner won't take it. You will not come to me that you might have life. Men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Men love darkness rather than light. The difficulty of this thing of salvation is not only with God, but it's with the sinner. It's with the sinner. He must be born again. He can't born himself. He can't give life to himself. We can't give life to one another. John wrote in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege, the right, the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born. Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. This is a supernatural birth. This is a regeneration. This is a recreation. This is a quickening from a dead state. And it's impossible with men. It's difficult. Only God can do it. Only God can do it. We must be not only born again, we must be made willing. We must be brought to love that which we hate. And we must be brought to hate that which we love. And Christ has to be formed within us. As Paul said to the church at Galatia, I travail till Christ be formed in you. If the righteous be saved with difficulty, if God's law must be honored and God's justice must be satisfied and God's holiness must be met and the sinner won't come, he will not come. He loves darkness and hates light. He loves death and hates life. He loves evil and hates holiness. He will not respond. He will not answer. He will not call. He will not pray. He will not come to God. Then God must do it. Salvation's of the Lord. It's a mighty, quickening, regenerating, awakening miracle of God's grace. It took a miracle, the hymn writer said, to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when He saved my soul, when He cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. You see what Peter's saying? If the righteous, made righteous by His obedience, made holy by His powerful regenerating work, if the righteous be saved with difficulty, with only the work of God, by only the power of God, where shall the fellow that trusts in His works, the fellow that trusts in His church membership, the fellow at rest in his baptism, the fellow or woman that were at rest in their experience or their decision or their merit, where shall they appear? Oh, where shall they appear? If the only way to appear in God's presence is in Christ, where are you going to appear who do not have Christ? You see what he's saying? Saved with difficulty. Takes a miracle to save a sinner. All right, secondly, in Luke 7, verse 50, and the Lord Jesus said to a woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace, saved by faith. This is one of the most touching stories in the Bible. Evidently, there was a woman of the streets who had heard our Lord preach. And she'd been moved by His message. She'd been moved by His gospel. And she heard that He was going to have supper in the home of a Pharisee, a religious fellow, real moral religious leader of the Jews. So after he got in the hall where they were having the supper and was reclining with the people around the table, of course the Pharisee was sitting up there in his uppermost seat in his pride and in his self-righteousness and in his holier-than-thou attitude. And our Lord was reclining down here, and when he came into the man's house, he told him later, he said, you didn't give me any oil for my head. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss. But he sat up there in his seat, the uppermost seat, and our Lord reclined down here with the people. This woman, who was a woman of the streets, who was a harlot, I suppose, she slipped in, and she knelt at his feet. And she began to cry. She began to weep. She bathed his feet with tears. And then she unplaited her hair and began to dry the master's feet with the hair of her head. And then she began to kiss his feet. And finally, she anointed those precious feet with a precious, valuable ointment. And that's when our Lord Jesus Christ turned to her and he said, "Woman, go in peace. Thy faith hath saved thee." The woman's faith was in Christ. Christ was her object of faith. Her tears fell on him. Her hair was a towel for his feet. Her kisses were rained upon him. The object of her faith was Christ Jesus. And we see in this woman's conduct and behavior, we see a description of faith. First of all, faith looks to Christ. It doesn't look to a doctrine. It doesn't look to an experience. It doesn't look to a law. It looks to a person. This woman came to Christ. Salvation is Christ. Salvation is not only in Christ, it is Christ. She came to him. It's like Simeon said when he looked at the child Jesus. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He didn't see the cross. He didn't see the work of Christ by the Sea of Galilee. He didn't see the resurrection. But he saw the person, Christ Jesus. Abraham believed God. The song says, "Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace." Salvation's in Christ. This woman came to him, and faith not only looks to Christ, but faith grieves over sin. She wept. Oh, how she wept. As she remembered her sins, she wept. Like David, this woman felt, "My sins are ever before me." And then faith is humble. She fell at his feet. There was no pride there. She fell at his feet. She kissed his feet. Can you think of that? She bathed his feet with tears. She dried his feet with the hair of her head. Her faith not only was humble, but it was loving. She kissed his feet. And that the Lord Jesus turned to her and he said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. Go in peace." You know, our Lord said that to someone else. He said that to a man. The same words. He said to blind Bartimaeus, "Your faith has saved you." And yet their experiences are totally different. The woman's faith acted like a woman. She showed tender love and affection. The man's faith acted like a man. He shouted and screamed and cried out, "Lord, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Totally different experiences. The woman didn't speak a word. Not one word. The silence of a broken, tender heart. The man couldn't be shut up. They tried to quiet him down, and he wouldn't shut up. He couldn't be silenced. He kept crying, "Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy on me." The woman wept much. We read nothing of Bartimaeus weeping. He did a lot of begging, but he didn't do any weeping. The woman's faith gave. She gave of herself. She gave of her ointment. She gave of her kisses. She gave of her tears. Bartimaeus gave nothing. He took. He took Christ's mercy. You see what I'm saying? Our Lord said to a woman who wept, who was silent, who never spoke a word, who kissed his feet, who dried them with the hair of her head, he said, "Your faith has saved you." There was a man who screamed and cried and begged and couldn't be silenced and wouldn't be still, kept crying out, "Thy son of David, don't pass me by, have mercy on me." Turned to him and said, "Your faith hath made you whole." Both of them, though, wait a minute, both of them had the same object, Christ. Don't miss Christ. Experiences may differ, but faith is the same. It's Christ. I beg of you, don't miss Christ. Don't become so involved and embroiled in your experiences and in your religion and these things that you miss the Redeemer. Because if you do, you're going to hear him say, "Depart, I never knew you." Here's another verse, Romans 8:24. Saved by hope. Hope. We're saved by hope. Now, the world uses that word hope constantly as a wish or a desire to say, "I hope it rains." Somebody else says, "I hope it doesn't rain." Somebody else says, "Well, I hope he gets well." And someone else says, "Well, I hope the frost doesn't kill the fruit trees." But that's not what he's saying here. We're saved by a hope, or a wish or a desire. True hope, saved by hope, is based on reason. True hope is always based on a reason. Hope has a reason. Hope has expectation, or it's not hope at all. When Paul says we're saved by hope, he means we hope to be forgiven. We hope to be resurrected. We hope to be like Christ. We hope to reign with Christ. But he means we expect these blessings. We hope to be saved means we expect to be saved, for we've got good reason to believe and expect to be saved. Didn't Peter say for us to be always ready to give an answer to every man who asks us the reason for our hope? The what? The reason for our hope. You know the reason for my hope? Not on anything I've ever said, done, or given. The reason for my hope, number one, is the Word of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's what God said. I believe. Also, my hope is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on Him. By His stripes we're healed. My hope is based, thirdly, reason, on His resurrection. He said, because I live, you'll live. Because there's an empty grave in Jerusalem, there'll be an empty grave in Ashland someday. Because He lives, I live. So our hope is a desire, but it's a desire that is based on a good reason and a good foundation. And then last of all, saved by losing. Whosoever shall save his life will lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. I'll just tell you a story and I'll quit. A great old missionary labored faithfully in the service of Christ on a foreign island. He buried his wife and three sons on that island. Finally, he retired and came home alone. And he made this comment, "If I had my life to live over again, I'd walk the same path, I'd trust the same Savior, I'd weep the same tears, I'd visit the same grave, and I'd preach the same gospel, for all that I've lost on earth is gain and glory." Lose your life? Find it. Save your life from reproach and persecution and the offense of the cross? Lose it. Lose it.